direction. Okay? I hope he doesn't get mugged. It's going to be really funny when he realizes I just duped him. Okay? Don't judge me, okay? But that's the kind of joker I used to be. Thank goodness you don't see any of that of me now, right? Amen? Okay? You can't even imagine that. Well, a couple years later, I actually became a missionary to China for 2 years, okay? In the People's Republic of China in the early 90s, a few years after the Tiananmen massacre. And I remember so many times I was lost. I'm actually from Korean descent. I didn't know the language very well at that time. I had no money, generally. There's no Google Maps. There's no MapQuest. This is before civilization, okay? And I remember thinking, most of the time, people show me a lot of mercy when I was lost. They're so kind. They're such good guys. They told me the truth. And I was like a sitting duck for a wolf in sheep clothing to take advantage of me. And I thank God that karma didn't happen towards me, okay? Thank God that I did not run into someone just like myself in China. Well, today we're going to read from the greatest sermon in history, and we're almost done. I think we started with January, February, Pastor Joe, all right? And so I hope we have one more after this. I hope you savor this section. I told Ron earlier today, and I told my wife, and I say this all the time, but this is one of the most difficult passages, okay? This is so difficult, and, you know, I was the one who actually assigned the passages to everyone in the pastoral staff, and because Eloy, he's like a younger brother, I always gave him the easy passages. And I gave Pastor Joe the easiest passages on divorce and adultery and things like that. And this was actually his passage. But because of scheduling problems and the building thing and weddings and whatnot, I'm preaching on this. And so God is funny, right? God is just. Okay, but this is one of the most difficult passages. And you guys are familiar with this. And that's the problem. You guys are too familiar with this. What did they say? Familiarity breeds what? Contempt. But the problem is, if you're really familiar with a biblical passage, you should not have a sense of, oh my gosh, not this sermon again, or not this passage again. Because the people at that time responded differently. In verse 28 to 29, this is what happens. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. And the crowds were amazed. They were astounded. This is the imperfect tense. Meaning that they were constantly amazed. They're constantly astounded, okay? And so the more they thought about it, the more amazed they were. And it wasn't just a few people, it was a whole crowd, okay? And that's generally how people responded to the teachings of Christ. Some of us are like, yeah, we heard this. This is a harsh passage. That's because you never really listened to it. That's because you never really read it. That's because you never really understood it. So what I want to do today as I unpack this is many times scripture is very similar to Shakespeare. A lot of times it's more inclined to be listened to as opposed to being read. Okay, so let's start in verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by your fruit, you will recognize them. And as we learned these past several months, that Jesus is talking about the nature and the truth about the kingdom of God. And 2 weeks ago, Pastor Joe spoke, and at the very end of the passage, it says that if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you have to go through the narrow gate, the narrow path that leads to life. To eternal life. And don't get so suckered into thinking that you need to go into the broad gate that most people go into, which leads to destruction. So Jesus is very passionate about this. This is a very important passage. And so I want you to have reliable guys, he says. Make the right choices because the stakes are very high. The stakes are forever. And so on the heels of that passage from 2 weeks ago, there are false guides that Jesus talks about on the street corners or in the elevated trains of Chicago that point travelers in the wrong direction. But Jesus says there's also reliable guides that can point you to the right direction. And sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. Now, if you know church history, if you have to paint a picture of the church about doctrine, you have this clear stream of pure water coming from the presence of God, from the throne of God. You have the infallible word of God, the Bible, right? You have a God that's Trinity, who gave his own son, who's God, who is fully God and fully man. And he dies upon the cross, not as an example merely, but of substitutionary atonement to the holiness of God. And the redemption of man that is paid for, right? And man comes with nothing. We have nothing to offer to him, but only faith. And so through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are born again. Amen? And we are assured of heaven. There'll be judgment one day. There'll be a literal heaven and earth. And so that is the pure, clear stream from the throne of God, if you had to paint a picture. That is orthodoxy at its very best. And so this is very, very important when he talks about false teachers. Because what he wants to do in this passage is he wants us to have enough discernment to identify those who are real and those who are wolves in sheep's clothing. So I'm going to unpack this passage as best as I can for you today. And this is a very, very important passage, as I said before. Now, many of you guys, and I know I have to, many of you females have read books by Christians. And many of you men have heard from your wives about the books they've read, okay? All right? A lot of us, we listen to speakers on TV or radio or CDs or podcasts or cassette tapes or you old-timers, 8-tracks, okay? Some of you young guys are like, 8-tracks, is that a railroad? Whatever, okay? Some of you guys, whatever. But if the statistics are accurate, within the next 10 years, maybe Cleveland's different because most people want to stay in Cleveland, amen? Okay? But statistically, in the United States, in the next 10 years, okay, in the next 10 years, about a third or fourth of you guys are going to leave the city. You're going to go to another part of the country, which means if you continue want to root yourself in community, you're going to find another church. You're going to try to find another church. And so you want to be very careful, in a sense, okay, of if whoever's preaching or teaching, if it's going to be false teaching or if it's going to be teaching that's from Scripture, if they're going to dilute it or pollute the Word of God. Because there's a lot of false voices out there, aren't there? Let me tell you something. Not every quote-unquote Christian blog is actually biblical. Not everything on Facebook is real. Did you know that? Not everything on the internet. No, it's not. It's not infallible. The internet is not infallible. And so you can get suckered in, even though it sounds very orthodox, when it's not. Because it tickles your ear. 2 Timothy talks about that, right? And so what Jesus does is 4 points, okay, in this first half of the passage, is that he wants to announce that false teachers are out there. They're there, okay? And they've been there since the beginning of time, since Simon the Magician in Acts chapter 8. And they're out there today, maybe even more so. So you need to be sharp. You need to be discerning. Okay, so even Scranton Road Bible Church, if Pastor Joe and I, if we teach something that's heretical, don't walk, run out of here after you pay the offering, okay? I'm just kidding, okay? But just run out of here. Get out of here, okay? Beware of false teachers. They're here. They're out there. Well, second thing is, Jesus in the same verse is, they don't wear badges. They're not open. They don't wear badges. False teacher. Hi, my name, I'm false teacher. How are you doing? Nice to meet you, okay? They don't advertise themselves as, I'm a false teacher, okay? They don't do that. I don't care how great of a policeman Wes Farrell is, he can't line them up and able to pick out the fake ones. They're effectively and intentionally disguised initially anyway, okay? Because false shepherds initially give the sense of orthodoxy. A lot of them, they speak very favorably of Christ, the cross, the Bible. A lot of them are very pleasant. They're positive. They have nice, soothing voices, unlike myself. But eventually, you'll realize, if you're wise, they have an incomplete, distorted, perverted view of Christ. And they don't preach about the all-sufficiency of Christ. They talk about the sufficiency of man and his works. And so that's what they do. They're not very open about it. They're very covert. The third thing they do is they create a lot of harm. They do a lot of harm, great harm. Look at this. It says that they're like wolves, okay? Beware of these teachers. They're heartless. They're ruthless. They use people, abuse people, manipulate people, control people, okay? They don't care about their people. They don't care about their sheep. You guys remember in 1990s, David Koresh? You think he cared about his people when they were burnt up? Some of you old-timers, remember, I think it was the 1970s, what's his name? Jim Jones, remember? He had Kool-Aid and he poisoned it. You think he cared about all the moms and the kids and the... It's terrible. Okay, so to one degree or another, that's true of all false teachers. And in Palestine, wolves were the common enemy of the sheep. And we're all sheep. We're all like sheep, right? And they were looking for sheep that strayed away from the flock generally. You notice most animals, they can defend themselves, like a lion, ooh, right? Or like some animals are very fast, like cheetahs. You know, even human beings, we have guns, arrows, muscles, okay? Other ones, they can camouflage themselves. What can a sheep do? Camouflage itself as a marshmallow? Okay? They can't protect themselves, okay? And they're not very smart. I remember reading from USA Today several years ago, it's a true story, how 450 sheep jumped off a cliff one by one. I don't know if you guys read that. 450 sheep in Turkey. You would think by the 250th time, the sheep would say, wow, those 250 sheep before me, they didn't come back. They're dumb. They're dumb. But wolves are not dumb. They're ferocious. They're ravenous. That's actually a better translation. It's from the word harpaz, which is also translated as swindler, manipulator, and a blackmailer. They don't care about their sheep, and they will tear them apart. And so Jesus paints this picture. So I don't want to get overly graphic, which means I actually want to get overly graphic, but the picture is this wolf who's just eaten a sheep, and blood is dripping down his jowls after just ripping a sheep apart. And Jesus says that is what it's like with false prophets. They're in disguise. They do great harm. Another thing that they do, another thing that the scripture is trying to say is that we have to be able to discern who are false prophets. And so now he changes the metaphor to fruit, okay? He says that we need to do a fruit inspection. For those who've ever, we used to do short-term missions in Mexico, and every time we were stopped at the border, they would always do some sort of inspection. And a lot of times we got stopped because I love avocados and other fruits from, you know, from Mexico. They would check your car for fruit. Or whenever, like, I was from Korea, I would bring these fruits that was just particularly grown in Korea. And they would do a fruit inspection, right? So we're supposed to do a fruit inspection on prophets. And there's so many ways to inspect a teacher, a false prophet, like how they handle the Bible, how they've handled power, money, or people, and whatnot. But I don't have enough time today because, you know, if I did preach on everything, we would go into Memorial Day and this sermon would truly be memorable, okay? But I just want to focus on one thing specifically. On how they handle scripture. I'm a firm believer, and I'm quoting from Bishop Ryle, sound doctrine and holy living are the marks of true prophets. Sound doctrine and holy living are the marks of true prophets. And so as a staff, as Pastor Joe, Eloy, and I, we have to constantly ask ourselves as teachers, what effect does our teaching have on the followers? What kind of effect does our teaching have on our followers? There's a common business management principle. Your system is perfectly designed to yield the results that you're getting. Your system is perfectly designed to yield the results that you're getting. So what kind of fruit are we, in a sense, developing here at Scranton Row? So that's a very important question for us to ask all the time. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30, you don't have to go to it, but it's the picture of Paul at the docks. He's about to leave this beloved community in Ephesus. And they're saddened because he says, you'll probably never see my face again. But you know what his last words to them are? You know, God bless you, you know, da-da-da. He says, after my departure, what? Savage wolves will descend upon you. Men will speak perverse things about Christ. And they'll seek to draw people unto themselves. So Jesus says, listen, there's false teachers and true teachers, and you have to know the difference. How do you do it? By inspecting their fruit, how they handle the word of God. You know, I actually, even though my mentors no longer live, they don't live near me anymore, but I sit under teachers all the time. Not as much the last 2 years. There's a BC days before Chloe as well, not after Chloe. I've read a lot less, but I used to be ravenous when it comes to reading books. I used to read books all the time, okay? Not as much anymore. But I listen and, you know, things like that. But, you know, first thing you need to do is you have to look for obvious distortions of their interpretation of the world, of their word. And second thing is sometimes it's more subtle. We also have to be more cognizant to the fact of what they don't talk about. Sometimes that's more important. Their omissions, okay? So let's say I listened to a podcast and a preacher was saying, Jesus was not the Son of God. There's no heaven and hell, okay? Person can go to heaven by their good works. All roads lead to God. I'm going to probably think he is not a Christian. I'm going to probably think he's not Orthodox. I'm going to have those two words, danger, right, in my mind, okay? So that's a strong tradition. I mean, there's a lot of gray areas. But when they come to core areas, cardinal areas, of Jesus being the Son of God, the Holy Trinity, the Word of God being the Word of God, then that's a false prophet. A second thing that I said earlier that you need to be concerned about is their omission. You have to wonder when a pastor or teacher never talks about sin, okay? Because it's not politically correct thing to do. If after week, they don't talk about sin or community or salvation through Christ alone, you kind of have to wonder, maybe they're not right. Maybe something's wrong with them. Okay? So you got to look for those things. Is there interpretation of the Word of God? Is it distorted? Is it balanced? Is there anything major that's consistently omitted from their teaching? So Jesus says, beware of those wolves, because there's plenty of wolves in sheep's clothing. And this has happened to some of my former students. Pastor Joe knows about it. You know, some years ago, there was a guy that was really on fire for God. And I really felt the school that he was going to was a health and wealth gospel, which is not a gospel at all. I said, please don't go. No, the Lord led me to go. Please don't go. And he went. And I'm still concerned about him. Can God use that? Yeah, but that's not the way to go. So my heart broke because it's clearly a health and wealth kind of gospel. Well, let's read the next passage. Okay, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This is sort of a sobering passage, isn't it? This is not the most encouraging passage in Scripture initially. At first glance, though, this guy, okay, kind of the Jesus generally talks about, on the surface seems to be very admirable, okay? First of all, it seems like he's very polite. There's a respectful greeting sense to it. Second of all, this guy, it seems very orthodox. He calls Jesus Lord. He believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So, of course, he's saved, right? He believes in God. So he has the right doctrine. He's orthodox in his belief. Another thing, he says, Lord, Lord. Okay? It's a sense of fervency. It's a sense of emotion. It's a sense of intensity. And that was a very, very common Middle Eastern literary device. Okay? Like Mary, Mary. Martha, Martha. Some of you guys are dating, or some of you guys are married. And I still remember to this day, July 3rd, 2009, Debbie was in Columbus, Ohio. I was in Atlanta. She didn't know I was going to propose that day. So I flew in an Italian restaurant in the back, and I proposed to her. Okay, and she was surprised. And I said, Debbie, I love you. I love you. Her response was classic. What are you doing here? She never actually said yes. But I think we're married because we went to the ceremony and said yes and everything, okay? But I was saying, I love you. I love you. It denotes a lot of emotion. When I propose, or when some of you guys propose, I didn't take off my ring and say, hey, you want this? I didn't do that. I never did that. I had incredible emotion. I was incredibly emotionally connected with her. I was excited about her. So when this text says, Lord, Lord, there's a sense of passion. There's a sense of zeal. This guy's passionate for Christ, it seems like. And then it says this, I prophesy in your name. I cast out demons. I did miracles. I did great things in your name. I did great things in your name. So wait a minute. This sounds very, very, very discouraging. Think about this. This guy, first of all, says he believes in the Son of God. Number two, this guy has passion and zeal, and he's just emotionally on fire for God. Three, he's prophesied, he cast out demons, he does great things for the Lord, he's probably transforming lives, he's bearing fruit in ministry, he's zealous for Jesus, he's jealous for the church, and Jesus, what did Jesus say? I never knew you. Okay, so some of you are like, wait a second, I never knew you. I never knew you. He didn't say, I once knew you. He said, I never knew you. This person never had a personal relationship with Christ. Okay, that word never knew doesn't mean that he didn't know about him, whatever. But that word knew in the Old Testament, Genesis 4, Adam knew Eve. It's a sense of intimacy. Or throughout the Old Testament, whenever that word, God knew Israel, there was a special relationship between God and his special people, the chosen people. And so, even when we're like busy for Christ, we're doing this and doing that, Christ is saying, you have no saving relationship with me. I've never had this spiritual connection with you. Does this scare you? It's actually supposed to scare you. Now listen, do not get mad at me. I didn't write this. I'm not going to apologize because this is what Christ wrote. Don't throw stones at me. Throw stones at Eloy. Okay? Okay? But those who are sensitive about your salvation, read 1 John. Okay? I'm not in any way questioning your salvation. It's Christ and Christ alone. But I think this passage is good once in a while for us to do a heart check. For us to really, really do a heart check. Okay? Psalm 51 says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and cast not the Holy Spirit from me. But for some of us, and I'm not saying those just because you're busy, some of us, we do so many things for Christ. We do this, and we do that, we do this, and we do that. That in itself doesn't mean you're saved. You know, I don't know if you ever read Celebration Disciplines by Richard Foster. It says the three things that keep us away from a personal relationship with God is noise, hurry, and crowds. Hurry can be synonymous with busy. Kierkegaard said, hurry is not of the devil, it is the devil. But busyness is of the devil. And so just because God has blessed you with spiritual gifts and whatnot, it doesn't mean that you have a saving relationship. D.A. Carson says this, spiritual gifts is what you do, but spiritual fruit is what you are. Spiritual gifts is what you do, the spiritual fruit is what you are. Okay? So now, now that we're all extremely discouraged and think that you're not saved, let me just put it down. You have to put this in the context of the whole scripture. Remember back in the Sermon on Mount, who is he talking to primarily? People and the religious authorities. People, regular people, not saying people in ministry are not people, but you know, people, regular people, and those in religious authorities, like the Pharisees and Sadducees. And what he's saying is, there's two approaches to life, generally. Those who believe that Christ and Christ alone is the way to live, and those who believe that it's man-centered, doing works. You know, I used to think that this is about, you know, in verse 13, 14, that this world is all those who are good people. This world is all those who are bad people. Okay? That's not what it's saying. It's not saying like that. It's actually saying these people are bad people. These people are bad people. These people are bad. But through the crucifixion of Christ, you can now accept them as your Savior, and he has clothed you with perfect righteousness. These people are bad, and they try to curry their favor with God. They try to manipulate God. They try to blackmail God. Just because I've done these wonderful things, now you have to bless me. Isn't that a form of blackmail? It's a form of controlling. It's a form of holding God hostage. Okay? You notice when you look at the scripture, it doesn't say tree with fruit and tree without fruit. They both have fruit. So on the outside, they look the same. It doesn't say one kind of house and another kind of house. They both look the same, but the foundations are different. So the Sermon on the Mount is basically man-centered religion that the Pharisees taught and God-centered, quote, true religion that's rooted in grace and grace alone. Okay? And so, you know, you have to have discernment. Because from the outside looking in, both people are obeying the Ten Commandments. Both people are moral, but one is rooted in the grace of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So what Jesus is saying, the real spiritual discernment is to make the difference between not good and bad, but those who are religious people and those who are Christians. Okay, look at what Tim Keller says. He is not in this passage contrasting good people and bad people, but rather he is contrasting religious people and disciples of Jesus Christ. They are both on the outside, behaviorally standards, very similar. They both pray. They both give to the poor. They both obey the Ten Commandments on the outside. They both look like sheep on the outside, but on the inside, they're utterly different. Isn't that incredible? They both look the same. So he's not talking, you know, when we read this, in this cultural context, in this media context, he's not talking about Christians and non-Christians. He's talking about those who are real Christians and those who believe, who don't believe in God, those who are of other religions, which is basically based on man-centered perspective, operating system, and those who are also inside the church who believe in legalism, currying God's favor, okay? And he says that he wants you to know the difference between the two, okay? And so he says these teachers, they're ravenous wolves. They want to extort. So this is the interesting thing about any religion besides Christianity. It's all about man wanting to go into heaven by their own power, by their own will. If you think about that, isn't that extremely conniving? Isn't that like blackmail? You're trying to blackmail God to bless you because you're a good person? Aren't you trying to do that? If you really think about it, that's where the word hard pass comes from. They have to desperately have this sense of like their identity is rooted in what they do, who they are, what they accomplish. Back in the 1990s, I remember reading about this. This Chinese-American parent, when their son was born, guess what they named him? They named him Harvard. They named him Harvard. And his dream, I read about this in the 1990s. I think he was born in the 1970s. But his whole identity growing up is, you have to go to Harvard. If you don't go to Harvard, you are going to be a disgrace to the family. Your whole identity is rooted in the fact that you have to get to Harvard. Well, he didn't get to Harvard. He got into UCLA, which is a good school. Could you imagine just how devastated he was? His whole identity. Don't people of the world do that? Our identity is rooted in what we do, how we look, how much money we make. It's rooted in this quote-unquote inner emptiness. While with Christians, we have this inner fullness. Amen? It's like saying, I'm going to control God because I'm going to do good works and he better bless me. I'm entitled to be blessed. Actually, you're not entitled to anything. In fact, I think the most spiritual or biblical or more theological thing I could possibly say is God doesn't owe you squat. Okay? That's the most theological sound thing I said today. God doesn't owe you squat. But by his sheer grace, by his amazing grace, he gives you wonderful life. He gives you eternal life because you accepted him as your Lord and Savior. Okay? If you're going to be a legalist, this is just going to naturally happen. If it's all about doing and performing, you're going to eventually despise people. You're going to eventually look down on people. How come they're not doing as much as I am? How come they're not as spiritual as I am? Okay? You're going to be judging people who disagree with you theologically, even politically. You're going to be rigid. You're not going to have that John 10:10 life. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. You might be a moral person outside, but inside, you are dying. Okay? And so religion always starts from the outside in, while Christianity always starts from the inside out. Amen? So I don't care how much you do. I don't care what, 1 Corinthians 13? I heard that twice in two weddings in the last month. Wasn't that part of your wedding, Anne and Sharon? 1 Corinthians? People miss out on the first three verses. They only focus on 4-7. What's the first three verses say? If I move mountains, if I do great things, but if I don't have what love, it's squat, it's nothing. Okay? All your good works are like filthy rags. It's like filthy rags. Okay? But love in Christ is of eternal. Okay? And so I don't think there could be a greater difference between Christianity and man-centered religion, either inside a church or outside a church. Okay? This is what John MacArthur says. Men cannot come to God in any of the ways that man himself devises, but only in the one way that God himself has provided through his Son. There have always been but two systems of religion in the world, only two systems. One is God's system of divine accomplishment, and the other is man's system of human achievement. One is the religion of God's grace, and the other the religion of men's works. One is the religion of faith, the other the religion of the flesh. You know, truth by its very nature is narrow. We live in a pluralistic world that says that because we preach about the inclusive Christ being exclusive, that he's the only way, that's being narrow-minded. Truth by its very nature is narrow-minded. Let me give you a comical example. All roads lead to Cleveland if you want to win the NBA championship. Amen? Okay? Cleveland is the best team in the world. Amen? Is that true? Yeah. That's true, okay? Okay? But that's an exclusive statement, is it not? Okay? Narrow is the gate that leads to Cleveland. Broad is the gate that leads to Golden State. But you know what I'm saying? And so that's a narrow statement. And so I would ask people, why is it narrow? I ask people who say that, why is it narrow? Because we make narrow statements because there's a sense of it. There's an intolerance of tolerance in this world sometimes. And religion is actually the most intolerant. Religion, earning God's favor, is actually very intolerant. It's a way of controlling. It's constricting. It's choking. It's manipulating. It's blackmailing God and people around you. Okay? And you find it all the time in the church. People who are burnt out. People who leave the church. It's like, you know what? I feel like this church or that church is all about doing. I'm just tired. Don't you think religion is just tiring? Isn't it exhausting? It's just tiring. It's a burden. It's a burden just doing things too. And we've forgotten that, even those who've been Christians for a long time. You're saved by grace, but also you live in grace. But to live in Christ, to be free, is free indeed. And so I think what Christ is trying to say here, the biggest danger is not to mistake those who are good and those who are bad, but to mistake true religion as opposed to all the religions of the world, especially legalism, okay? You notice if you go back in 21 to 23, what did they say? We were doing this in your name. We were doing this in your name. We were doing it. We were doing it. I'm doing this in your name. They're actually doing it for themselves. They didn't rest on the promises of God. They didn't rest on the grace of God. They didn't rest on the death and resurrection of God. The thing, it was all about them. Okay? It was all about their works. Didn't I not prophesy? Didn't I do this? Wasn't I like Billy Graham? Didn't I do this? Didn't I do that? And Jesus says, no, I'm not like a manipulating wolf or blackmailing wolf. I'm the Lamb of God. And I'm here to free you because the Lamb of God was slain so that you may live life and live to the full. Okay? So just remember that just because you're busy for Christ doesn't mean you have a close relationship with Christ. And the last thing he says this. You notice when he punishes someone, he doesn't say, you know, you're going to hell or fire and brimstone. He doesn't say, say hello to my little friend, Lucy Fur. He doesn't say that, okay? What does he say? He says, you know, depart from me. So the greatest punishment that you can ever endure, the greatest punishment in life is to be apart from Christ, okay? That the greatest tragedy is being apart from Christ. Look at what Tim Keller says about this. The ultimate nightmare in eternity is to lose Jesus. That the greatest tragedy of everyone is to lose Jesus or never have Jesus. Even people who don't believe in Jesus, that is their punishment. And so if being apart from Christ is the ultimate nightmare, that means that the thing that you're always looking for, no matter who you are, the love that you've been looking for in every embrace, in every hug, in every relationship, every beauty that you've ever looked for, the beauty you see in art, in music, the thing you most long and desire for, you're really looking for Christ. So Mike, Brent, Sharon, and Ann, every time you embrace your spouse, deep inside you're actually embracing who you're looking for is Christ. G.K. Chesterton said this, I'm paraphrasing, whenever a man in London goes to a brothel, he's actually not looking for prostitutes. Deep inside, he's looking for Christ. But he's merely going after pursuing counterfeit gods. Deep inside every human being, we have this innate hunger that only God can. We have this God-shaped vacuum, do we not? So every embrace, every good and perfect thing comes from God above. So remember that when you hug your spouse. When Pastor Joe, when you hug Debbie, I'm not really embracing you. I'm not really desiring you. I'm redesiring Jesus Christ. I know that's funny, but that's actually true. That's actually theological truth. Deep inside, you're searching for Christ. You're longing for Christ. And so therefore, the greatest punishment is to be away from Christ for eternity. You know, many of us, we've been in church our whole life. But I'm not here for you to question your assurance of salvation. Please don't. I'm not, you know, that's between you and God. But I do think you should do a heart check. Where are you in your intimacy with Christ? How's your prayer life? I love what Dr. Kent talked about Buddhists and Christians. They put us to shame. But maybe we need to do a heart check. Where are we? Do we listen to Scripture, or do we read Scripture and we're astounded by it? Or are we just like, oh, it's the same. Oh, my gosh. You can talk about the prodigal son again. Oh, my God. Beatitudes. I think that's a good test of maybe you're not doing well. A prayer, I'm struggling too. I'm so busy these days. But restore unto me the joy of thou salvation, and cast not the Holy Spirit with me. This is not to make you feel guilty. It's all rooted in love, because I really believe if anything is fear-driven, it eventually leads to bitterness. It really does. Any relationship built on fear leads to bitterness. But Christ is all about grace. But maybe you need to do a heart check. Okay? Now, before I close this message, I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Okay? As you guys know, whenever someone was executed in the first century, not did they only execute him, they would put a sign above him for the crime that they supposedly did, like for treason or for murder, for armed robbery, whatever. Look at what Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 says. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Okay? So think of all your sins in this great list that we have. And that means that it was all placed above the cross of Christ, above the head of Christ. Your sins were nailed to that cross. It was nailed to that plaque above Christ. And because the death of Jesus Christ and the payment of our sins were then canceled. And if you do a word study on canceled, it means immediately erased, forever, completely. As far as the east is from the west, are your sins before me. Okay? And we remember the final words of Christ. It is done. It is finished. Tetelestai, it is finished. And immediately your sins were canceled. Your price is now paid in full. And that's the only way you can deal with the sin in your life. You cannot do it by your own good works. He has to be the savior of your life, not just the savior of the world. So that is Christianity in a nutshell, on the merits of his son and not your own merits. I know many of us, you know, we struggle with this because it goes against our pride. But someday God's going to say, welcome home to the merits of my son, not to your merits. And I know this sounds too good to be true. Of course it is. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who have not received Jesus Christ as your son, as your Lord and Savior, today can be the day of salvation. That I've been living a life, I'm doing my own thing, I've been trying to curry your favor. Today can be the day of salvation. And all of you who are not in Christ, you can be recipients of this amazing grace. For humble enough, courageous enough, brave enough, and have faith to believe it and allow God to accept you. And those who've been Christians for a long time and it's getting old, you need to make it new again. I will never forget, because a third of you guys were in tears when Pastor Dan was talking about the simple gospel. He was almost 93 years old. Did you see the twinkle in his eyes? He still was fascinated, astounded, amazed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So be a child again. We are old. He is young. and restore unto us and make us young again. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this passage. And I pray every one of us have an intimate relationship with you. We thank you so much for this truth here in Scripture. Lord, I pray against the spirit of legalism in this church. I pray against judgment. I pray against false religion. Not just false religion, Buddhism, Hinduism, or whatnot, or atheism, but of Christian legalism, health and wealth. I pray for the purity of the gospel to be so much more relevant here, not just in doctrine, but in life. You have come that we may have life and have it to the full. I pray that we will not do good works because we have to do it, but because we want to do it, we get to do it, and because we're made in your image. We thank you so much for these truths that one day we're going to see you, and we're not afraid of judgment. We can't wait to see you, because you're going to say, on the basis of my sacrifice of my son, and because you have faith in my son, welcome into the fullness of the kingdom of God. So we thank you and praise you for this truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.